throughout high school, I was an arrogant jock. I was a major jerk. I would do anything it took to fit in. But before my senior year, I went down to Big Stuff Camp and I met Jesus. I completely gave over my heart to Christ. And these next 3 years, they weren't smooth. They were actually, honestly, pretty bumpy. But I could see really where God was transforming me and just moving my heart to where I am now. For the last few months, I've just had this intense desire to share the gospel. I was trying to figure out a way to like put this in conversations with people, but then I realized I was having trouble doing this. I did not know how to communicate my faith with these other people, and this kind of bugged me. And I realized this on a Monday, and by Wednesday, I was seeking out mentors and trying to find any way that I could just deepen my knowledge of Jesus and the gospel and God's love for us, because I just had this desire to share it with as many people as I could. Even though I've been meeting with these mentors and studying scripture, I realized that I'm never going to know everything there is to know. But I do know that I have a God that loves me, and if I ask Him to show me His truth and deepen my understanding, He's going to bless that. I've learned to focus on relationships with people. You've got to see people like Jesus saw people in order to reach them like He did. No one's going to care about how much you know until they know how much you care about them. One scripture that I found myself continuously going to is John chapter 3. In this story, Jesus welcomes Nicodemus in the middle of the night and shows him that He cares about him before dropping the most well-known line of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not die, but have everlasting life. This really showed that Jesus was patient and cared about Nicodemus before He shared the truth with him. And this is the model that I'm trying to follow after.
Wow. And I love Brock's heart there, that how he cares enough for his friends to want them to be able to experience the difference that Jesus has made in his own life. Because, see, man, that's one of the most loving things that we can do for someone in our life, is to try to point someone towards Jesus, try to do what we can do to introduce them to him. Well, we've had this theme for this year. It's this question: what does love require of me? It's a great question for us to kind of incorporate into our lives and begin to ask ourselves each day. And so we've been encouraging ourselves throughout this year, keep asking ourselves, what does love require me? What does love require me in this situation? What does love require me in this relationship? What does love require me in this conversation? How can I intentionally add value to people's lives? What does love require me? So I want to go back and I want to kind of review a little bit where we've been. We said that in order to be made right with God, it's a faith thing. We need to place our faith in Jesus and what He did by dying on the cross for us and coming back to life. But once we've done that, once we've placed our faith, our trust in Jesus, once we've established a relationship with God, if we are going to enjoy that relationship with God, if we're going to live our lives in unbroken fellowship, actually with our Heavenly Father, then we've got to follow Jesus. We've got to follow the ways of Jesus. And Jesus taught that the way that we love God is by obeying His commands. And we've had this theme verse this year, Galatians 5:14. It's just this powerful verse. This is what it says. We're going to throw it up here on the screen. It says, for the entire law. When it's talking about the law here, it's talking about God's laws, His commandments, the principles, the guidelines that He has given us for how to live life. So it says, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Simplifies it all down. All the commands are simplified down to this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commands, including the Ten Commandments, including the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with every mind, with all your strength, they're all fulfilled, it says right here, in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. What that means is that our devotion and our love for God is actually demonstrated and illustrated and authenticated by how we love the people around us. In other words, we can't truly love God without loving the people that we do life with. We love God by loving people. Now, when a lot of us, when we think about loving people, loving the people around us, what comes to mind is doing acts of kindness, being generous to people, offering a helping hand, encouraging, affirming people, listening to people, being there for people. And those are great. Those are powerful. Those are important ways to express and demonstrate love. But the most loving thing, I'm convinced, the most loving thing that we can do for somebody that we care about is actually point them to Jesus, is actually introduce them to Jesus, help them connect with God, help them establish a relationship with God. Now, earlier this year, relatively recently, I heard this account. It was an interesting deal. It's actually Bill and Dee Stringfellow talk about it in their book. You can go up. There was an incident where the Hairstylists of America were having a convention in one of the major cities in the United States. This happened apparently a number of years ago. And they're wanting to make kind of a big splash and create buzz about what they were all about in hairstyling and stuff. So they hired a consultant. This consultant had a brilliant idea. So he decided to go into the city, in one of the more rundown areas of the city, and find a young man who could help him out. And so he went and he found this guy who was unkept. He actually had a drug problem. And it was dirty, and he said he would give him money, they would pay him to give him kind of a temporary job if he would help him out. And the guy agreed to it, and so they took pictures of him in the condition he was in at that point, dirty, unkept. And so he did a photo shoot of him like that, and then they styled his hair. He got a haircut, and they did another run of pictures on him, and took those pictures. And then they took him and they cleaned him up. They had him bathe and dressed him up in a suit and tie. And once they had finished with him, he looked every bit of a young executive. And they took another round of pictures. They selected the best pictures from each of those different photo shoots that they had, and they put those pictures, these big photographs, framed and all, in the lobby of the hotel where they were going to have this convention. And they had this young man, as they started the convention for the hairstyles, they had this young man standing dressed in suit and tie, looking like a young executive, greeting and welcoming people. And over the three big poster-size photographs that they had on the walls, they had an inscription that said something to the fact, "This is what hairstyling can do for the men of America," or something like that. And apparently it created quite the buzz and a lot of excitement, and they got a lot of publicity and everything for it. But in the midst of all of that, the manager of the hotel where they were having this convention got interested in this young man, and he offered him a job, a full-time job. And he said, "Once the convention's over and you're through with your responsibilities with this, if you'll come in, we'll get you all set up." So he set up an appointment for the next Monday, 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock rolls around. The manager's waiting for this young man in his office. 9 o'clock comes and goes, and the guy doesn't show up. 10 o'clock, the guy doesn't show up. 11 o'clock, doesn't show up. 12 o'clock, the manager decides to have the hotel inside, or the restaurant inside the hotel, bring him his lunch to his office so that he can be there if he shows up. But noon hour goes by, and he doesn't show up. He doesn't show up that day. In fact, he doesn't show up the rest of the week. And gradually, the manager just kind of forgets about it, and he goes on about his life. But then it was sometime later that he's in one of the stock rooms, one of the storage rooms in the hotel, and he sees these great big pictures of this guy, the original picture, and then the progression, and him looking like a young executive. And it brings it all back to mind. And he grabs one of the pictures, and he goes running out of the hotel, and he runs down to the area of town where they had found the young man. It was relatively close to the hotel. And he starts asking people there, "Have you seen this guy? You know who this is? Have you seen him?" Like, no, nobody knew it. And it finally dawns on him. He's like, "Oh, man, I've got the wrong picture. I've got the picture of him dressed in the suit and tie, looking like an executive." So he goes back to the hotel, gets the other picture, the original picture of what he looked like originally, goes back to that area, and he starts showing this big picture to people. And people are recognizing him, and eventually he ends up finding this guy. And the young man had basically reverted back to the lifestyle that he'd been in before. The point of the story was that it takes more than just a superficial, external change of looks, of appearance, of clothes, of hairstyle to really change us, to really change a person. You see, what people need, what we need to change is we need a change from the inside out. We all do. And that's what God wants to do in each of our lives. What God wants to do is He wants to change us from the inside out to make us the best version of ourselves. And what He wants to do in the lives of the people that you know, that you care about in your life, is He wants to help them change from the inside out so that they can become the best version of themselves. And so what I want to talk about today is, how do we experience the life that God has for us? How do we connect with God so that we can have a relationship with Him and experience all that God has for us? And then in turn, how can we help people in our lives connect with God and experience all that God has for them? So what I want to talk about today is, how is it that we become actually followers of Christ? How do we establish that relationship with God? How do we become, in other words, Christians? When I talk about becoming a Christian, I'm not talking about becoming a Christian as our culture or as society defines being a Christian, their perception of what being a Christian is. What I want to look at today is, what does it mean to be a Christian biblically defined? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus as defined in Scripture? Because you see, in our culture, in our society, there are people who at times think, and maybe some of you have had some of these ideas in your mind, that we are Christians simply because, like, maybe we were born in the United States, because we consider, a lot of us consider this country to be kind of a Christian nation. And so if you're born here, that just kind of automatically makes you a Christian. It's not the case, but that's how some of us have grown up thinking. Some think that if we grew up in a Christian home with godly parents, parents who believed in God, that was enough, that would just kind of automatically transfer on us, and that would automatically put us in that category of being Christians. Some of us think that if we go to church all the time, if we're regular attenders at church, that will automatically, at some point, turn us into Christians. Or we think that if we live good lives, good moral lives, if we live by the golden rule, doing to others as we would have them doing unto us, you know, if we try to treat others the way we want to be treated, that will turn us into Christians. And for some of us, we just think that's just kind of how it happens. And as good as those things are, as commendable as those things are, any one of those, or even combining all of those together, that is not how we become Christians. So if that's not how we become a Christian, if that's not how we become a follower of Christ, then how do we become followers of Christ? How do we connect with God? How do we establish a relationship with Him? And that's what I want to talk about today. So what we look at today, these are the truths, the realities that we need to understand ourselves, and that we need to, if we're going to help somebody else, if we care enough about somebody to point them towards Jesus, these are the truths that we need to be able to communicate with others. You know, as we talk about this today, it may be that some of you all of a sudden kind of realize that maybe there's a light bulb that goes on. You go, wow, I don't think I've ever done that in my own life. And it may be a decision that you need to make for yourself. Now, there are all kinds of advantages to being a follower of Christ, being a Christian, of establishing a relationship with God. We get to experience His love. We experience the joy and the inner peace, the strength that he gives us. We have the opportunity to live a life of purpose and meaning, a life of fulfillment. He gives us principles and guidelines for how to make the most of our lives. But one of the most important aspects of being a Christian, ultimately, of being in a relationship with God, is being able to have the assurance of eternal life. See, God cares about our eternity. We don't always think a lot about that because we kind of live as though we're going to live forever. We're not going to, but we kind of live that way. But the reality is, God cares a lot about that, and God wants to live with that assurance of eternal life. In fact, Scripture says that we can actually know that we have eternal life. And for some of you, that may sound kind of weird, kind of strange, but it's what Scripture says. In fact, look at this passage of Scripture. We're going to throw it up here on the screen. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So look at this. So that you may know, K-N-O-W, so you may know that you have eternal life. Now, if you got your outline there, or even in your Bible, would you highlight or underline, circle that word know right there? God wants us to know that we have eternal life. Now, this isn't an egotistical, arrogant, self-centered, prideful no, as in, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm such a wonderful, incredible person because I've done all these incredible things. No, it's not based on that at all. It is simply knowing based on the fact that we have done what God says that we need to do. Now, what I want to do to kind of focus us on this, I want to ask you two really important questions. I want you to think about these questions. Here's the first question. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? Hey, think about it. Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? Just answer that question for yourself. Don't answer for somebody else, but for yourself. Now, the truth of the matter is there are really only two answers to that question, yes or no. If your instinctual response is, well, I hope so, or I'm pretty sure, or I guess, I think maybe, then that would fall under the no category because it would indicate a lack of certainty to that question. Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven? Here's a second question. Suppose that you were to die today, and I'm not wishing anything on anybody, okay? But suppose you were to die today and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? If he were to ask you, you were to stand before God and he were to ask you today, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I want you to think about that. Be honest with yourself. I mean, maybe you'd say, well, I think you'd let me in because I've been a good person. I mean, I work hard. I'm honest. You know, I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I'm a good husband, or I'm a good wife. I'm good to my kids. I'm a good friend. And you might have your big long list of things that you do. And those are all good things. But Scripture indicates, and this is one of the hardest things for some of us to wrap our brains around, but Scripture indicates, and in fact makes it very clear, that we don't come into a relationship with God based on our performance. We don't come into a relationship with God based on how good we are. We don't come into a relationship with God even based on how religious we are. So what I want to do is I want to look at five things, five key truths about Christianity. The essence of Christianity. And these five truths are the key truths, the essence of Christianity. That if we were going to help somebody else understand what it means to be a Christian, how it is that they can establish a relationship with God, these would be the truths that we would need to explain to someone to help them grasp and understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So, how can I become a Christian? How can I establish a relationship with God? How can I know for sure that I have eternal life? Five key truths about Christianity. Number one, I've got to understand God's grace. I've got to understand what grace is all about. Scripture says that heaven is a free gift. That's what grace is all about. The fact that heaven is a free gift, it is not earned. So important to understand. It is not earned and it is not deserved. And that sinking in, I mean, that right there is one of the toughest truths for people to grab hold of. We hear it, we understand it cognitively, we get the words, but for a lot of us, I mean, it just seems too good to be true. And part of the reason I think for that is that we grew up in a culture where, man, you got to pay for everything. I mean, nothing's given to you for free. And yet Scripture says that heaven is a free gift. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. We get heaven as a free gift even though we don't deserve it. Look what Scripture says. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We're going to throw it up here on the screen. It says, for the wages of sin is death, or eternal separation from God. But look at this. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And would you circle that word gift right there, underline, highlight, whatever you want to do. But over and over and over, the Bible, Scripture tells us that Christianity, that heaven, that a relationship with God is a gift. It's just a free gift. Now, let's just suppose that a good friend of yours walked up to you one day and they had a package and said, here's a gift for you. It's all wrapped. And you go, I got you a gift. And let's just say that your immediate response was to pull out your wallet and go, oh, well, here, let me pay for it. How would they feel? I mean, their feelings would be hurt. It's a gift. You don't pay for a gift. If you pay for it, it's not really a gift. Now, let's just say that the gift were worth, several hundred dollars. Let's say it's a really nice coat worth several hundred dollars. And as soon as they hand you this gift, you pull out your wallet and you give them $5 for it. Or you give them $2 for it. I mean, the less you give for it, the more of an insult it would be. But anything you give, it's no longer a gift. We're paying for it. And that's kind of what a lot of us try to do with God. God offers us this amazing, incredible gift that we don't even really deserve of eternal life, a relationship with Him. And what we try to do a lot of times is we figuratively pull out our wallet and try to go, oh God, let me pay for it. Let me try to do this. Let me try to do that. Let me try to perform and do something to earn this gift that you're offering. God says, no, it's a gift. Totally, it's a gift. And all you can do is accept the gift. Now, for some of you, this may be puzzling. I mean, this may be a little baffling, kind of bizarre, but I think when you see what Scripture says about our condition as humans, as people, and what Scripture says about the very nature of God, this may become clear for you. So number one, I need to understand God's grace. Number two, I must acknowledge my condition. I must acknowledge, number two, my condition. Scripture says that I've sinned. In fact, what the Bible says is that we have all sinned. We've all blown it. We've all done things that are wrong. And as a result of the fact that we have sinned, that we have blown it, we can't rescue, we can't save ourselves, we can't bring ourselves into a relationship with God on our own. Now, what we have a tendency to do, even when we hear those kinds of comments, that we've sinned, that we've blown it, that we've messed up, and that we can't get into the presence of God on our own, is we start kind of internally comparing ourselves to others. And when we start kind of wrestling with that concept, like, well, yeah, I know I'm not perfect or anything like that, duh. But I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than other people. And the longer we compare ourselves to others, the better we get to looking, because we can always find people who aren't as good as us. The only problem with that is that God doesn't compare us to other people. The standard isn't other people around us. God compares us to Himself. He's the standard. The benchmark for coming into a relationship with God, the benchmark for getting into heaven, is God Himself, and He is perfect. That's the benchmark. Perfection. Look at what Scripture says. Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect. See, God doesn't compare us to our neighbors. He doesn't compare us to our friends. He doesn't compare us to criminals, to axe murderers, child molesters. That God compares us to Himself. And up against perfection, compared to the total holiness and perfection of God. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't look good. We don't look too hot. Look at what Scripture says, Romans 3:23, well-known passage of Scripture. It says, for all have sinned, all of us. We've all blown, we've all fouled up and fall short of the glory of God. Like the way the Living Bible puts the same verse, puts it this way, it says, yes, all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious ideal. I just circle, underline, highlight that word all there. It occurs twice. All have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious ideal. We have all messed up. Every single one of us. We've blown it. We've failed. We do things that we know are wrong. I mean, we don't measure up to our own standards, right? Much less God's standards. Now, we've certainly done some good things. But Scripture indicates that even though we may have done some good things in our life, if we've just done one bad thing, that causes us to fall short of God's standard, of the benchmark of perfection. Just one bad thing. And we don't measure up to the standard. Look at what Scripture says. James 2:10, it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law," whoever keeps all of God's law, all of His commands, His guidelines, "and yet stumbles in just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it." Think of it this way. Let's just say that I were to prepare an omelet for you, a big omelet, four eggs, and three of them are perfectly good eggs, but one of the eggs is just a rotten egg, just rotten, smelly egg. But I take all the three good ones, the one rotten one, and I mix them all together, and I fix you an omelet. And then I serve it up to you. Would you eat that omelet? There's an answer. He read your mind. No, we wouldn't eat it. Why? I mean, the answer is obvious. No, because there's a rotten egg mixed into the whole deal. And that one rotten egg, even though there are three good eggs, the one rotten egg contaminates, ruins the whole batch. In a very similar way, even though we have some good things in our life, in our lives, the sin becomes like a rotten egg in our life, and it contaminates, it pollutes us, so we can't come into the presence of God, so we can't get to heaven. And the truth of the matter is, we've all sinned a lot more than just once. In fact, it's interesting, psychologists tell us we tend to forget about 99% of the things that we do that are wrong. We suppress things that are unpleasant to us. So let's just say that we only sin like 10 times a day. Or we can even pull it back to 5 times a day. Or even 3. We just say, if we just sinned, if we just blew it and did something wrong 3 times a day, I mean, we would be virtually angels if that's all we did. If only 3 times a day did we have some kind of impure thought or some word slipped out of our mouth that we shouldn't have said. It was short, it was demeaning, or we... stretch the truth. We lied is basically what that is. Or, we were selfish, self-centered. If only 3 times a day we sinned, it would be amazing to find somebody that could do that. And yet if we only sinned 3 times a day, we would have sinned over 1,000 times in a year. If we lived to be 70 years old, we would sin over 70,000 times. There would be 70,000 transgressions against the laws of God. Can you imagine standing in a court of law before a judge with 70,000 transgressions against you? They're going to throw the book at you, and you'd be in all kinds of trouble. And yet that's the condition. That's where we are when it comes to God. So we have all sinned, and we can't save ourselves. Now, this comes into sharper focus when we understand what Scripture says about God. Number 3, I must grasp God's nature. I need to grasp God's nature. Now, on the one hand, one of the things that we've heard that we're aware of that is part of God's nature is that Scripture says that God is a loving God. He is a caring God. He loves you. He cares about you. He wants the very best for you. In fact, Scripture says in Jeremiah 31:3, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." I mean, that's just part of His nature. We've grown up hearing that. You've heard that before. God is a God of mercy. He loves you. He loves me. He wants the very best for you. He loves you more than you love yourself, more than you even begin to realize. Now, while we have heard that, and at whatever level we've internalized that and personalized that, that's not all there is to God. Yes, absolutely, God is a God of love and mercy. He cares about us. But God is also a just God. And this is a part of God that a lot of us don't fully grasp or maybe don't understand. While God is a loving God, He is also a just God. And as a just God, He must punish sin. Kind of like a just judge. I mean, if a judge doesn't punish wrongdoing, you say, man, that's a crooked judge. He needs to be thrown out. She needs to be thrown out. The Scripture says God is a just God, and therefore we must punish sin. In Exodus 34, verse 7, it says, He, talking about God, He, God, does not leave the guilty unpunished. You see, because He's a just God, because God is a holy God, He must punish sin. He must punish wrongdoing. Listen to this quote by Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God." What Martin Luther was basically saying here is that it is just utterly ridiculous to think that we can ever be good enough to get into heaven on our own merit, that we can establish a relationship with God based on our own merit because we've blown it. So God is a just and a holy God. But He's also a loving God and a merciful God. And as a result of that, on the one hand, He's a just God and He must punish sin. And He must punish the sin in our lives. But He's also a loving and a merciful God who doesn't want to have to punish us. You see, God hates the sin in our life because sin contaminates God. Sin can't exist in the presence of a holy and a perfect God. But at the same time, He loves and cares for us. And there's like this problem. But God knew that there would be that problem, and He solved the problem for us. The solution to that problem is Jesus. Number four, I must accept. Fourth thing that I need to do is I must accept God's solution. And Scripture tells us that God's solution is Jesus. Jesus is the infinite God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Look at what Scripture says, John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning," like at the very beginning of time, "was the Word." And the Word is referring to Jesus. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus was with God, and the Word, it says, was God. And on down in verse 14, it actually clarifies what the Word is here. What's the Word? Is the Word really Jesus? Is the Word, which is Jesus, became flesh, became a person, and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God Himself became man. He entered this world. He died. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And as He died and paid that penalty for our sins, He purchased a place for us in heaven, which He offers as a free gift. He lived. Jesus came into this world, lived a spotless, blameless, perfect life. He loved people. He cared for people. He healed people's lives. And the teachings, the principles for life that He had were just amazing. But ultimately, what He did was He died on the cross to pay the penalty that the truth of the matter is you and I deserve to pay because of the sin and the wrongdoing in our lives. Let me give you an illustration. Let me just say that that my hand represents me, that represents my life. It could represent us, but we'll just say it represents me. The Bible says that God loves me. He cares about me. He wants the very best for my life. Let's just say that this right here, this is my Bible. Let's just say that it's a book. It's a ledger, a record of everything that I've ever done wrong in my life. It'd be a lot bigger than this. But here I am. Here's the sin in my life, a record of everything, every impure thought that I've had, every word that I've said that was short, that was rude, that I shouldn't have said, every anger, every time I've been angry and lost my cool. It's all there. The secret sins, it's all there. It'd be piled high. What Scripture indicates is that God, He loves me, He cares about me, He wants the very best for me, but He hates the sin in my life. And it's this sin in my life that separates me from this perfect and holy God. It's this sin that creates like a barrier between me and God that blocks me from the presence of God. Here's what Scripture says that God did. God sent His Son, Jesus, into the world. And the Bible says, all we, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've taken off trying to do our own thing. God sent Jesus into the world, and He laid on Him, that is, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The iniquity, the sin of all of us got transferred over to Jesus when he died on the cross. So we could be freed up to experience God's forgiveness, to be able to come into a relationship with God. That's what Jesus did. Look at this, Isaiah 53, verse 6. Throw it on the screen. It says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Jesus paid the penalty for all my sin. He took them all. He suffered. He bled. Went through this agonizing, horrific death out of love. This is amazing, astounding, staggering, just breathtaking. I mean, it's a love of a whole nother kind that would give himself for us in that way. And scripture tells us while he was hanging on the cross, he made this very interesting statement. He's dying on the cross, and he says, "It is finished." And that little statement, "It is finished," in the original language the New Testament was written in Greek, is the word tetelestai. And it was actually a commercial word that at times was stamped or written on bills of sale where there was a debt that was owed. And once it was paid, they would write the words tetelestai on there. It is paid for in full. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he says, "It is finished. The debt that you and I owed has been paid for in full." And as a result of that payment that Jesus made on the cross, we're able to experience God's forgiveness, God's love, God's grace, the inner joy and peace and strength that he offers. We're able to experience grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He's the solution. But how do we receive this gift? How do we get this gift applied to our life? I mean, it's not enough just to intellectually understand that Jesus died on the cross. Number five, this is what it all comes down to. I must personalize God's solution. I've got to personalize what Jesus did. I've got to apply what Jesus did to my life. And to receive Jesus, accept his gift of forgiveness that he offers. And I do that by faith. It's all about faith. Number five, I must say, personalize God's solution. Look at this passage of scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through," look at this, "through faith. And this not from yourselves." It's not based on what you do. It is the gift of God. There, that statement is again, it's a gift. Not by works, not by our own efforts, not based on our performance, so that no one can boast. We receive that gift. Here's what you need to get. We receive that gift by faith. You might underline, highlight again that word faith right there. It's a faith thing. See, faith is the key that opens the door to heaven. It'd be kind of like my set of keys here, and I've got all these keys, and you know, if you were trying to get into the front door of my house, and you could try to use any one of these keys, they may look similar to my key, to the key that's going to get you into my house, but not any key will work. Only this key right here will get you into the front door of my house. You can try the others, but they're not going to get you in. There's only one key that will get you in. In a similar way, you can try a lot of different things to try to get to God, to try to get into a relationship with God, to try to get into heaven, but there is only one key that will get you into heaven, and that is saving faith. Let me tell you what saving faith is not. A couple things that saving faith is not. First of all, saving faith is not just intellectual assent to certain facts, historical facts. See, saving faith is not the same as just believing in the existence of God. You may believe in the existence of God, but that is not enough. Saving faith is not the same as intellectually believing in the historical existence of Jesus, that he was a historical figure, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead. It's not enough just to intellectually believe that. The Bible itself says, in James 2:19, it says, the devil himself believes and trembles. The devil, his forces, they know that there is a God. But they're not going to heaven. It is not enough just to intellectually believe. It's not enough just to have a mental assent to certain facts about God, about Jesus. That is not saving faith. Second thing that saving faith is not, it is not temporal faith. It is not temporary faith. My guess is we've all, at some time or another, we've been through something in our life where we've prayed to God and we say, God, help me in this situation. Or God, here's this person in my life, this loved one, maybe my own child who's sick. This is so serious. God, step in, do something in this situation. Or maybe our finances are crumbling and falling apart. We go, God, I don't know what to do. God, bail me out of this situation. Help me. Or maybe there's a relationship that we're struggling with. There's a God, help me. Or we're praying for our safety or somebody else's safety. And all those are good things to pray about, to trust God with these things in our life. But what all those things have in common is that they are temporary. They are just temporary things. And while, yes, we need to trust God with those things, saying, God, help me in this situation or in this situation or in this relationship or in this illness. God, help me. Please be there. Come through. That is not the same as saving faith. Saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. That's what saving faith is. Trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Just write that down. You need to get that. You need to internalize that right there. It means trusting in Jesus and what he has done on our behalf rather than trusting in what we've done to get us into heaven, to get us into a relationship with God. It's basically saying, God, I've messed up. I realize that I don't deserve and I can't earn heaven or relationship with you. I realize my condition. I realize the seriousness of it. And I realize, I understand now, you're not going to compare me to other people, but that the benchmark, the standard, is total perfection. And now I get what Jesus is all about. That he's the solution, because not only are you a loving, but you are also a just God. And so sin must be punished, even my sin. And so I'm choosing to put my trust in Jesus and what he did for me on the cross. And God, I want you to call the shots in my life. It's a faith thing. Let me explain an illustration that may help you understand a little bit what faith means, putting your trust in Jesus. Years ago, actually back in the 1800s, 1859, there was a famous, well-known tightrope walker by the name of Blondin. And one of the big stunts that he pulled was walking across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And as he did this multiple times, as he'd gather people around to make it a big event, crowds would gather. And he would go out and he would just do all kinds of different things. Obviously, he would walk across. But he would stand out there on one leg and yell back at the people. And he would sit out there, he would take a wheelbarrow and take things across in it and stuff. And after one of the walks across, he came back to where the big mass of people was gathered. And he kind of yells out to everybody who's there, said, how many of you believe that I could carry a person across Niagara Falls with me? And the crowd just goes apparently ballistic. I mean, they just go, they're so excited. They're like, they're going to see this event. They're going to see him take somebody across the raging falls. And he sees one guy, he spots one guy out in the audience that's a little extra excited about it. And he goes, you, sir, step on up here. I'm going to take you across on my back. And all of a sudden, the guy's like, whoa, 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 I don't know about that. And he goes backing out of that deal. See, here's a guy who demonstrated intellectual faith. He believed in Blondin. He believed that he was there. He had seen him. He had seen what he could do. He believed, apparently, at least he claimed to believe, that he thought that Blondin could take somebody across Niagara Falls. But when it came to him entrusting his own safety, his own life, into the hands of this tightrope walker, he wasn't quite so sure about that. What a lot of us do is we trust God intellectually. Mentally, oh yeah, I believe that God is out there. I believe that Jesus exists. I believe that he can take care of these little things in my life. But when it comes to entrusting our eternity, our lives to him, and following him with our lives, you go, I don't know about that. I don't know about really entrusting my whole life to him and letting him control my life. Saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. So how do I establish a relationship with God? How do I become a Christian? How do I become a follower of Christ? It's a decision that we make. There's a time in our life where we, for ourselves, nobody else can make this decision for us. There's a point in our lives where we have to understand these key truths. And we have to decide, I, for myself, am placing my faith, my trust in Jesus and what he did by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. Because I understand that I can't earn and I don't deserve eternal life. I understand that God is a loving, but he is also a just God, and that sin must be taken care of. And so I am putting my trust in what Jesus did to pay the penalty on my behalf. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain, if you were to die today, that you'd go to heaven? You can know, God says. He wants you to know. Not based on your performance, not based on the things that you've done, not based on the fact that you show up at church, how religious you are, you've read your Bible, that you've prayed, that you've been baptized, that you've been through communion, that you've been through those things. Based on the fact that you've put your faith, your trust in Jesus. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? The only legitimate answer is really, I've put my trust in Jesus. Not my performance, not based on how good I am. It's not based on what I've done. It's based on what Jesus did. I want him to be the forgiver and the leader and the savior of my life. Would you bow your heads with me? What I want you to know today is that you matter to God. I mean, he cares about you. He loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to know that heaven is your home. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, you can do that today. Some of you, you've been thinking about this. Maybe this is your first time here. Maybe you've been coming to church here or somewhere else. You've been going to church for years. It really doesn't matter. But if you've never made this decision, this is the time to do something. For some of you, you've had friends of yours, maybe a spouse, husband, a wife, maybe a parent, that they received Jesus in their life, and you've seen the difference that Jesus has made in their lives. And you realize that there's something that's been missing. Jesus is the one that can fill that emptiness. So if today you're ready to make that decision, you've never made that decision in your heart, you could pray something like this and you'd say, God, I know, I now understand that heaven is a free gift. I understand and I admit I've sinned, I've blown it, I've messed up. And I understand, God, that you're a loving, but you're also a just God, and sin has got to be paid for. My sin has got to be paid for. I understand that Jesus is the solution for that. And today, I'm applying what Jesus did to my life. I am placing my trust, my faith, best I know how, in Jesus and what he did for me. God, change me from the inside out. Make me into the person that you meant for me to be. And I want to follow Jesus from here on in my life. I'm trusting you. I'm placing my faith in Jesus. Lord, my prayer is that all across this room, that individuals be getting their hearts right with you, that individuals be placing their faith in you as you wait with arms open wide. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.